We're continuing in our series in the book of Isaiah. Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 36. The title of the message is Between Two Kings. Between Two Kings. Before we get started, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for gathering us here this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your evident grace and mercy. Lord, we thank you for the songs that we've been able to sing, exalting your name, glorying in who you are, standing in awe of you. God, as we look at this text, would you please build trust and faith in our hearts in you? God, would you help us to, with our lives, demonstrate your rule and reign over us by how we live, by how we act? Father, help us, we pray, to learn from this text, to apply it to our life. Lord, keep us from just reading this and being unmoved. Move us, Lord, we pray, by your Spirit, for your glory, for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Isaiah has been urging us in chapters 1 through 35 to trust in God rather than the nations. Chapters 36 through 39 now are the climax of Isaiah's message up to this point and some of the only narratives found in the book of Isaiah. This is historical narrative. It doesn't get more real life than this. It doesn't get more complicated or life-threatening either. The year is 701 BC. The nation of Assyria is dominating the scene. About 20 years prior to this, Assyria destroyed the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So you have the 10 northern tribes called Israel, the two southern tribes called Judah. So the 10 northern tribes were led into exile by Assyria just 20 years prior to this. This was an act of divine judgment on a nation who denied Yahweh again and again. Assyria has now destroyed the fortified cities of Judah. They're making their way down, and they've surrounded Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers have surrounded the city of Jerusalem. It's under siege. Many have found refuge in Jerusalem. The city is probably overcrowded. The potential for starvation, disease, and violence within the city walls was very high. The most powerful nation in the world with the most powerful army in the world is against them. That's the situation. Now let's read our text. Isaiah 36, verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse the officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall." But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who, like you, will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine?" When the commander stood and called out in Hebrew. Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad?" He lists other gods. Where are they? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" Put yourself in King Hezekiah's shoes. How would you respond to the serious threats of King Sennacherib through his field commander? What would you have done? How do you continue to function when your entire life has fallen in on you? How do you respond to a crisis as horrifying as this? This is horrifying. I mean, if we could only be there. Completely, utterly horrifying experience. How would you have responded? If you were sitting within the walls of Jerusalem, what would you be thinking? You might be thinking, does God care? Is he going to intervene in this experience? Is he really the king of the world? Is he really over us? Can we trust him? Can we trust King Hezekiah? In Isaiah 36, verse 2, we see where the field commander is standing. And it's an important place. About 35 years prior to this, Isaiah confronted Hezekiah's father, Ahaz. About a generation ago, at the same location, Hezekiah stood and pled with Ahaz to trust in Yahweh. He refused. He refused. Instead, he looked to the nations, and in particular, Ahaz looked to the nation of Assyria. Now, about 30 years later, Assyria is on Jerusalem's front door. They've destroyed over 46 cities already in Judah. Judgment for trusting in the nations rather than Yahweh. Will Hezekiah trust in the nations? Will Hezekiah cave in and trust in and give himself to Assyria rather than trusting in Yahweh? Will he be like his father? No. No, in fact, Hezekiah is a living demonstration of the truths taught by Isaiah in chapters 1 through 35. And he's a stark contrast to his father Ahaz, who refused to listen to Isaiah, who refused to trust in Yahweh, and instead looked to the nations, and in particular, Assyria. What do we learn from this? What is this siege of Jerusalem, Assyria attacking Judah? What does it have to do with you and me? What do we learn from the message of Isaiah, which is screaming, trust Yahweh. Trust in God, not the other nations. So trust in God rather than all the other things that we're tempted to put our faith and trust in. God is calling us to live a life that demonstrates active trust in him, to display a bold faith in the midst of the hard realities of life. That is what God is calling us to active trust, to demonstrate active trust with our lives, to display bold faith in the midst of crisis, in the midst of hard realities. A faith that believes the promises of God over the threats and lies of the devil and the flesh, the world. A faith that rests fully on the character of God, the trustworthiness of God. So a faith that believes God, a faith that rests fully on the character of God. The first thing that we see here are the threats of an earthly king, Sennacherib. They're loaded. The field commander was the representative of the most powerful man on the face of the earth of that time. There never had been an army like the Assyrians. One of the biggest questions of the text is found in chapter 36, verse 4. where the field commander yells out, "On what are you basing this confidence of yours? Come on. Don't you realize who's against you? Are you crazy? Don't you see the devastated cities that we just walked over? Who are you that you could resist Sennacherib? Who are you that you could stand and oppose the strongest nation, the mightiest nation? What are you basing this confidence of yours?" And we have to look at this and ask ourselves, what are we basing this confidence of ours on? Why are we trusting in this book? Why are we trusting in this Jesus? What are we basing our confidence on? The field commander's threats are loaded. He comes with all kinds of arguments and lies. It's psychological warfare. He's attempting to break their will to resist. He wants to bring division within the city walls. He wants them to stop trusting in Hezekiah. He attacks them and argues against a number of things. We can just walk through this. Verse 5, the field commander argues against Judah's military strategy. In verse 6, he argues that Egypt's strength and faithfulness is just weak. They can't be trusted. Verse 7, he argues that the Lord was upset at Hezekiah because Hezekiah destroyed the shrines and high places of worship apart from the temple. Is that true? Was the Lord angry at Hezekiah? The answer is no. There was no king like Hezekiah, before him or after him. Hezekiah restored temple worship. He destroyed all the shrines, all the high places where they should not have been worshiping. But here this field commander interprets that as, well, he destroyed some places of worship, so the Lord, this Yahweh, their God, must be angry at Hezekiah. Well, that's a lie. It's just not true. The ambassadors of King Hezekiah ask him to speak in Aramaic, the official language of the Assyrians. The field commander refuses. He wants the men on the wall to really hear what's going to happen to them if they don't surrender. He wants them to revolt. He wants to bring division. Yes, they will eat their own filth and drink their own urine. Unless Yahweh actually comes through for them. The field commander continues to argue his case. In verses 14 through 15, he argues that Hezekiah's leadership couldn't be trusted. Look at verse 14. This is what the king says. "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord," or Yahweh, "when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.'" He can't be trusted. That's what the field commander is saying. And then in verse 16, we see that they would be treated well if they surrender. They're going to be led into a land just like theirs, provided, you know, fig trees and vineyards. And like, really? At that point, I'm sure that those in Jerusalem thought, "Well, wait a minute. We've seen the trail of destruction behind you. We know what you did to the 10 northern tribes. When Assyria came in, they would lead their captives with a hook right in their jaw or in their nose. They'd strip them naked. They'd skin them alive. Yeah, we're going to give you your land. Come on out." What does this sound like? Does this sound familiar to you? I mean, the argument of the field commander. Do you remember Genesis 3? We'll just go back all the way to Genesis 3. Remember the serpent's lies? In Genesis 3, verse 1, it says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The serpent begins with questioning God's word. He's attempting to cast doubt on the authority of God's command. Then in verses 4 and 5, he goes on to say, "You will not surely die." Tells Adam and Eve, "You will not die." The serpent contradicts the word of God entirely, basically accusing God of being a selfish, unloving, untrustworthy liar. That's what the serpent does. Doubts like, does God really have your best interests at heart? Does God really care for you? I mean, can you really trust God? I mean, what if he's keeping something from you that you'd be better off having, but he doesn't want you to have? Is he trustworthy? This is the terrible lie. This is the terrible lie. God doesn't love you, and you can't trust him. And you would be better off away from his rule, out from under his authority. It's the lie that's been whispered to Adam and Eve, and it's the lie that's been whispered into the ear of every human being since then. Satan would have us think that we're better off without God. He promises freedom that in the end leads to slavery. The same tactics are being used here by the field commander, by Sennacherib. The real issue begins to unfold in 36, verse 18 through 21. Do not let Hezekiah, he says, mislead you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered the land, his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Here's what he does. He puts Yahweh in the same category as all the other gods. And you know, he really shouldn't have done that. I mean, he really shouldn't have done that. I mean, he's picking a fight with the wrong guy. The conflict becomes clearer to us. This isn't between the king of Judah and the king of Assyria. This is between the king of all, Yahweh, and the king of Assyria. This is between the mightiest man alive and the Lord of all. So this is what's being highlighted. Remember, this is like the climax of what Isaiah's been talking about. Will trust be placed in human glory and power? Will trust be placed in the arrogant claims of humanity? Or will it be placed in the one who is glory, the one who is the king over all? There's the comparison. There's the challenge. You see, this arrogant king overstepped his bounds by assuming the Lord is just one of the other gods. At this point, Hezekiah knows that if he resists Assyria and they lose, the city's going to be completely destroyed. Those within the city will be led into exile, and he will be murdered in front of his family. And then his family will be murdered. The threats of an earthly king are loaded. They're heavy. They're real. Number two, the promises of a divine king. Chapter 37, verse 1. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. They told him, "This is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives." When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, let's pause here for a second. Isaiah's there. Did you get that? Isaiah's in the middle of this. He's got to apply what he's preaching, what he's been preaching for 35 chapters. Isaiah's right in the heart, the thick of this. It's interesting, isn't it? This is like reality TV, Isaiah style. This is like Isaiah's there. He says, tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I am going to put a spirit in him so that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. Okay. How does King Hezekiah respond to the threats of the field commander? He tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth, which express humility, repentance, and dependence on God. He goes into the temple of the Lord. He pursues the presence of God. He sent his administrator, secretary, and leading priest straight to Isaiah wearing sackcloth, saying this, we have no strength to do it ourselves. Hezekiah recognized that unless God intervenes in some way, in a miraculous way, then they're going to fall to the Assyrians. And so Yahweh gives a promise. We hear Yahweh's decree. They're not going to enter. I'm going to cut them down. But shortly after that decree is given, Hezekiah receives a letter from Sennacherib. The promise of Yahweh is immediately threatened. Let's read about it. Verse 9. Now Sennacherib received a report that Tirhakah, the Cushite, king of Egypt, was marching out to fight against him. When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word. Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them? It's clear again, isn't it? Who this fight is really with. It's between two kings. And Hezekiah is caught in the middle. He stands between two kings with two decrees. Which will he believe? We live in the middle. We stand between gospel promises and this world's threats and lies. And they're loaded. On one side, we have the accuser himself, Satan, along with the world and the flesh, barking out things like, you have no significance. God won't come through for you. You've spoiled God's plan for your life. God can't use you. He wouldn't want to. God hasn't really forgiven you. He's holding your past against you. And then we live in a culture that's boldly pronouncing this decree. Gratify and exalt yourself to the exclusion of God. Reject God's rule and replace it with your own. Exalt your own opinion above God's. And then on the other side, we have King Jesus with gospel promises. The gospel is the good news of a victorious king who rules and reigns and who graciously accepted us, changed our lives forever, and has given us a sure future. Let me tell you what's wrapped up in gospel promises. Repentance, forgiveness, acceptance, reconciliation, renewal, delight, hope, freedom from sin and shame, purpose. Gospel promises. And we're called to live a life that demonstrates the rule and reign of King Jesus over us, trusting in these gospel promises. We stand between two kings. Who will we believe? Will we rest in the promises of God? Will we trust in the promises of the gospel? Or will we look to the threats and the lies of this world and to the devil? I want to live fully persuaded that God has the power to do what he has promised. Just like Abraham. He was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. Just like many men after Abraham, including Hezekiah, who faithfully trusted in Yahweh. I want to live fully persuaded that God has the power to do what he's promised. I want to live looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. I want to believe that Jesus is my righteousness, my holiness, my redemption. And when crisis comes my way, I want to lean on the reality of who God is, and I want to become increasingly jealous for God's glory in the midst of that crisis. That's what I want. I want to trust in his power and presence through prayer. Last week, you know, when I went to the emergency room, they couldn't get my heart to slow down and because they didn't know it was my thyroid at the time. Outside of the curtain, there are a few code blues happening where people are dying. They're reviving them. We're hearing this activity. One woman comes in, just shortness of breath, just like what I had. Shortness of breath and a fast heart. Lying there thinking, Lord, what's going to happen to me? This isn't convenient, you know? I mean, I had second service to lead worship for. It was our anniversary Sunday. I had lunch plans. This isn't convenient. And I thought to myself, it's not going to be convenient the day I die. It's not as if I'm going to plan it. Like, okay, like Moses, like God told Moses, like, you're going up to the mountain, you're going to die. Well, he knew. I don't think I'm going to have that privilege. And as I was laying there in the hospital, I really was confronted with a lot of things. I mean, I was so thankful for this passage of, am I going to trust God? I began to ask myself, what do I believe? I mean, if I were to die, I mean, do I believe, really believe gospel promises? Do I believe that I will be in the presence of the Lord himself? Do I believe this? Am I most concerned at this moment for God's glory, or am I most concerned about my own life? The fact that I'm 34 and I feel like I should live longer. Am I leaning on God's character in the midst of this trial? Am I leaning on what I know is true of God? Am I leaning on God's goodness and love and gracious provision and power? Am I trusting that He can take care of my wife and children better than I can? Am I trusting that He loves me? Those were serious questions that were rattling around in my head that I didn't consider just the way I did because I had never been in that position before to be challenged like that. Now I believe, yes, I'll be present with the Lord. Yes, I believe these gospel promises, but in that moment of crisis, where am I going to lean? Where are you going to lean? Hezekiah recognized that this is not his battle. He's confronted with King Sennacherib and the field commander with all of his threats, and he recognizes this isn't my battle. And so he brings it to the Lord in prayer. He's got the letter in his hand, and he goes to the Lord in prayer. We see this in chapter 37, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord, and check this out, he spread it out before the Lord. I just love that. Here he is. He takes the threats. He reads it. He acknowledges these threats. And he lays it before the Lord. What is it? He's bringing his fears to the Lord. That's what he's doing. Are you bringing your fears to the Lord? Are you trying to keep your fears all to yourself and try to figure it out? I mean, bring your fears to the Lord. Whatever fear it might be. You might fear death. You might fear cancer. You might fear sickness. You might fear you're never going to be married. You might fear the fact that your son or daughter is wayward right now and not walking with the Lord. You might fear that you're not going to be able to pay your light bill this month. There could be millions of fears out here this morning. Bring it to the Lord. Do not keep them to yourself. Lay them before the Lord. Hezekiah's prayer is rooted in the character of God. Let's read it. Verse 15, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms on the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. What a prayer. Rooted in what he knows of God, he prays. What you learn about God becomes a weapon. What you learn about God matters. It becomes a shield. It becomes a place of refuge. What you believe about God becomes a motivating truth. Ray Ortland Jr. writes, he's not praying. Hezekiah is not praying, Lord, why are you allowing this to happen to me? He's praying, Lord, will you not glorify yourself in this? His own personal fate is not his concern. He's released from that prison. He has become a God-centered man, and he is courageously undaunted because of it. God is not here to service our convenience and our selfish dreams, but to display his glory in salvation. So in this prayer, Hezekiah recognizes the circumstances. He's not afraid to talk about the real life circumstances just outside the wall. He's not going to ignore it. He prays to the king who is transcendent above all creation and yet who is imminent present in the midst of his crisis. I love it. He's concerned that Yahweh is put on the same level as other gods. He comes with that concern. They've ridiculed you. He's completely preoccupied with God. Verse 16, he's preoccupied with who he is. In verse 17, he's preoccupied with his honor. In verse 18 and 19, Hezekiah is preoccupied with God's uniqueness. In verse 20, Hezekiah is preoccupied with the revelation of God's glory in all the nations. He knew that deliverance would put the reality of God on visible display for all the nations. Their deliverance would put the reality of God on visible display for all the nations. That's what he knew, and that's what he wanted. Now, do you know that your salvation, your deliverance, puts the trustworthiness of God, the glory of God, the reality of God on full display for all the nations. Do you believe that? Not only your salvation, but you're trusting in him for deliverance day by day by day. It puts God's glory and trustworthiness on full display. Don't you want your life? Don't you want to show the watching world that Christianity isn't just another way to get what we want, but that Christianity is a demonstration of the rule and reign of King Jesus over every area of our life? Don't you want that? Ask God to make your life, your home, your work, your desires a demonstration that he does exist. I want my life to be a demonstration that yes, the true God of all, the God of the Bible exists, and he's delivered me from my sin and shame, and he's set me apart for his glory. A demonstration of the fact that God is able to deliver and guide and supply and speak and comfort. He's not a mute idol. He's the living God. I want my life to be a demonstration that he is real. God answers Hezekiah's prayer in verses 21 and 22. He says, "Then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him." Now, before we get to the word that the Lord speaks against him, I think it's very important that we see this, that we believe that prayer is one of God's chosen means to accomplish his purposes in this world. That we really get that like, wow, when we pray, God has chosen to use our prayers as a means to accomplish great things in this world. You might say, well, it's all God. Yes, but he chooses to use our prayer, just like he chooses to use our proclamation of the gospel to save. Do we believe this? Do we believe this? When we believe this more and more, we will pray more and more. We will trust him for deliverance. Hezekiah asks for deliverance. Don't be afraid to ask for deliverance. Let's bring God our fears. Another thing to learn from this is the most practical way of dealing with the harsh realities of life is through prayer. I mean, it doesn't get any more harsh than 200,000 soldiers surrounding your city, ready to skin you alive. 46 other cities have been destroyed in Judah. And the most practical thing he does is pray. And God speaks a prophetic message through Isaiah that sounds a lot like the victory accounts of the Assyrians. I just love that. The Lord does that. He brings a message to the Assyrians that sounds a lot like their victory accounts. I think it's just the irony of that. Just, you all aren't victorious. I'm victorious. And here's what he says. Verse 22, "This is the word the Lord has spoken against him. The virgin daughter of Zion despises and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have heaped insults on the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its pines. I have reached its remotest heights, the finest of its forests. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there. With the soles of my feet I have dried up all the streams of Egypt.'" This sounds a lot like the boasting the Assyrians do after their many victories. And then he goes on, "Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone." Yahweh's saying, God is saying, the glory that you thought was yours is mine. Their people drained of power are dismayed and put to shame. They are like plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting on the roof, scorched before it grows up. But I know where you stay, and when you come and go, and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me, and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put a hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth. And I will make you return by the way you came. And in verse 33, "Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Is it clear? It's plain as day. And here's how it went down. Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. That's it. It's done. Two verses. What? Why? Why such a short account? Because the drama, the real battle was happening with Hezekiah in prayer. When Jerusalem had no other hope, God came as their helper. Just like that. Why? So when Hezekiah was in the temple, check this out. When Hezekiah was in the temple pursuing Yahweh and in his presence, he found help. But we see in verse 38, when Sennacherib is in his temple worshiping his God, he's cut down by his own sons. This account happened 20 years later, but for the sake of the narrative, it's included in the very next verse. One day, verse 38, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons cut him down with the sword and they escaped to the land of Ararat. I thought this was the Lord's doing. Look at verse 7 of chapter 37. He says, the Lord says, I am going to put a spirit in him. When he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down by the sword. God was faithful to keep his promise even 20 years into the future. He cut him down with the sword. Sennacherib tried to find refuge with his God in his temple. He did not find it. But Hezekiah did. The trustworthiness of Yahweh is upheld and put on bold display here in this story. It's important for us to see. The third point here this morning is the frailty and failure of an earthly king. We've heard the threats of an earthly king. We've heard the promises of a divine king, and we've seen the faithfulness of this divine king. But here we see in chapters 38 and 39, the frailty and failure of an earthly king. Chapters 38 and 39 are believed to be chronologically out of order. It means that they took place before 36 and 37. Why are they out of order then? It's a good question. They provide both a chronological transition for the book of Isaiah and a theological one. What do I mean? The prediction of the Babylonian exile, which happens in chapter 39, provides a transition from the Assyrian section of the book to the Babylonian one. Everything after 40 and on, these are prophecies to those who are captive to the Babylonians. They were in exile to Babylon. Not 100 some odd years later, Judah will be led into exile into Babylon. Will they continue to trust? Will they continue to cling to Yahweh? These prophecies will speak to their heart, will encourage them. Chapter 38 reveals Hezekiah's frailty. His death will be his ultimate end. He's a frail man. 38 is about him getting sick. He's got a boil of some kind. And he's told by Hezekiah that he is going to die. End of the story. He's told by Isaiah that he's going to die. Hezekiah is told by Isaiah that he is going to die. Hezekiah turns to the Lord in prayer again and asks for healing. And the Lord heals him. He says, I'm going to give you another 15 years. At this time in his life, Hezekiah is only 39 years old. He wants to live. He gets another 15 years of his life. Why is this story there? It highlights God's mercy and grace in a time of personal crisis in Hezekiah's life. It highlights that Hezekiah turned to the Lord, faithfully looking to him. He was humbled by the brevity of his life. But also shows a frail man. That's an important point to remember. Chapter 39 reveals Hezekiah's failure. Hezekiah's pride led him to glory in his wealth and treasure and power instead of the Lord. What happened? In chapter 39, Babylon sends an envoy. They heard of his sickness. They're going to come and bring him gifts. And so here they are. And Hezekiah goes and shows them everything in his kingdom, all the treasure. Well, Babylon didn't forget. And they'd come back and they'd claim it as their own soon. But not in Hezekiah's time. Look at 39 verse 2. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly from Babylon and showed them what was in his storehouse, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say and where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came to me from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants and your own flesh and blood who will be born to you will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the place, in the palace of the king of Babylon." "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my lifetime." We see a man here who failed to trust in Yahweh. Hezekiah once again stood between two kings, Babylonian king and Yahweh, and he caved. He gave in to the seduction of Babylon, to the flattery of Babylon. The nation of Judah, led by Hezekiah, saw trust in Yahweh as a way of getting out of crisis, but failed to see it as the lifelong expression of covenant relationship it was meant to be. Do you see trust in God as a means of getting just your own needs met? Just to get what you want, as a way of getting out of crisis. I mean, you're crying out to the Lord in time of crisis, but in time of peace, it's who? Who's the Lord? Hezekiah had his opportunity to boast in the Lord, to bring glory to the Lord in front of the nations, and he failed. Now, chronologically, this happened before the siege of Jerusalem. Why? Why is it placed this way? Why is the story laid out this way? So we see the frailty and failure of Hezekiah towards the end of his at the end of the narrative. Why? Well, we talked about the why with the Babylonian prophecies, but also theologically, what we see is the anticipation of a divine king. These chapters also help drive home this theological point that Hezekiah is not the promised Davidic Messiah. In Jewish history, Hezekiah is esteemed. He is the man. He trusted in Yahweh. He was a good man, but he wasn't good enough. Isn't he the child of Isaiah 9? Is he the stump of Jesse from Isaiah 11? Is he the man on the throne in Isaiah 16? Is he the righteous king in Isaiah 32 through 33? The answer is no. He is not the Davidic Messiah. And so this narrative is showing us what it looks like to trust in Yahweh, and not the nations, but also it's showing us that though Hezekiah was a good man, he wasn't good enough. And you've got to look to someone else, someone to come. Judah's left staring at a good man who trusted the Lord, but who was not their answer. So, okay, you say, if salvation is not in Hezekiah or the Hezekiahs of this world, if he wasn't faithful enough, where are we going to find a man who's that faithful? Who could possibly live that out? What hope do we really have? Like Hezekiah, we all ultimately fail in trusting God. But in Christ Jesus, Yahweh became a man. Yeah. And before ascending to his throne again, he lived before the unseen King of all. He lived before his Father, and he perfectly trusted him, while the whole world turned against him and even crucified him. He was seemingly forsaken by God and he suffered. But listen, Jesus Christ trusted the Father perfectly. And as we trust in him, our weak faith is made perfect by his righteous life. He is the king. The good news of this beautiful narrative in Isaiah is that the king Yahweh that delivered Hezekiah is the king Jesus who delivers you and me. the same Lord of all who delivered Hezekiah from Sennacherib and from sickness, delivers you and me. So in the midst of siege or sickness or seduction, we must turn to the Lord in trust. Unbelief will still raise its ugly head in our lives. It still mocks faith in God, and we're still tempted to put our trust in other things and people, but God is still present to deliver. Amen. And so as looking to Jesus, as this story just shows us the frailty and failure of a good king, there's anticipation that's building. And Isaiah is about to proclaim the reality of the Davidic Messiah who's going to come and who we know is Jesus. So as we look to Jesus, let's cling to the promises. Let's rest in his character. Let's become increasingly preoccupied with his glory. Let's make our lives a demonstration of his trustworthiness. I want to make my life a demonstration of his rule and reign over me. Like Hezekiah, our lives can be a demonstration of active trust in God. I want it to be. Let's pray. Father, make us a people who increasingly trust you and look to you and rest in you. Oh God, keep us in those times of crisis looking to you, in those times of sickness, and in the midst of the seduction of this world. Please keep our eyes fixed on you. Help us to trust in your promises when we hear the threats and lies of our enemy, to cling to your promises. Deepen our affection and our faith in you. Lord, may our lives be a demonstration of active trust in you. Please make our lives a demonstration of your trustworthiness, of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.